Please stand for the reading of God's Word. And with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Struck him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is left." I ask that you would illumine this text by your Spirit to us, give us ears to hear, and I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and well to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this all in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 3 episodes of failure by Abner. Abner was Saul's commander, and Abner was the man that at least initially had attempted to keep part, if not get all, of the kingdom of Israel under the house of Saul, Ishbosheth. He's murdered by Joab, the commander of David's army. Now, I'm setting the stage like this because of two things. One, we're looking at this continuously, so some of you are here regularly and have heard me say these things, but others have not, and so I want to set in some context my remarks. But secondly, I want to point out that this was a long passage. Reading through the Old Testament, some of the narrative passages can be long. They can be in some way thick and tangly with details of things that we otherwise are foreign to. We don't always recognize the things that are happening. And at times we may miss or misunderstand the point. From our perspective, and what we've been doing is treating the episodes in chapter 3 as failures of Abner, and including saying this, I said that Abner failed at making the negotiations work. And to the extent that he successfully negotiates but never actually gets to bring all Israel to David, he fails. That is, the failure was because he is murdered on his way to carry out his mission. And that's somewhat problematic. One of our larger overarching understanding themes has been that God is bringing his kingdom into David through all of these various means. And we've been looking at all of the sort of details of how the Lord brings these things about in his providence. But even though we've been looking at Abner's failures, today I want to turn a little bit and look at it from a different viewpoint. I was thinking of initially to look at these from as Abner's, but there's a few things in the text I think are worth noting, and that would be to look at it from the standpoint of the man who would be king, David, and he's called the king, even though he hasn't been successfully crowned over all of Israel yet, but he's considered the king, in some sense, by popular demand. They know he will be king. And I want us to look at a couple of traits that this king has in the midst of what is otherwise a terrible, bloody passage that doesn't seem to have a lot of good things in it. So, Michal being taken from her second husband and brought back to David, who, as we know, doesn't really need another wife, right? He's already had half a dozen. And Abner being murdered under a mission of peace. And then Joab being forced to mourn for the man that he murdered. I mean, there's nothing about this passage that is particularly striking that you go, oh, wow, that's some really interesting stuff. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at it from the standpoint of David. David, as we've been noting, is and will become the king of Israel. He's the ideal king that everyone points to. But of course, he's also the typological king. He's the one that will, if you will, tell us who the Messiah is or will bring the way to the Messiah. And so much of what he does typifies things that later on Christ does and fulfills fully. Now, we noted that David is sinful. He sins a number of times, and thus he fails to be the Messiah, but he is typologically the one in whom Christ will come and the fulfillment of the type. And so I want us to think about it from that perspective. And we're going to do this to make this easy and manageable. We're going to begin by looking at chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, Abner's negotiations with David and then with Israel. We're going to look at Abner's tragic death in verses 22 through 27, and then David's lament over Abner and the curses he has for Joab from 28 through 39. So we're just going to make this into three chunks, and we're going to consider David in light of this. And so let's consider it. And I just want to think of it this way first, that in God's providence, he is bringing to David the kingdom. And from our perspective, God's providence is messy. It's not messy from God's perspective, but it's certainly messy from our perspective. If you remember from last time, the previous passage, Abner was accused of and probably made some power play with Saul's concubine. And in making this power play by going to be with her, Ishbosheth calls him out and says that you've done wrong. And it's at that point that Abner says, I'm going to turn the kingdom over to David. And then he sets about to do that very thing. And he begins to initiate these negotiations with David. And so he turns away from Ishbosheth. He turns to David and he sends messengers. That's probably the best way to think about how you might start negotiations between enemies is that you send emissaries with a message, you know, the white flag to say, I come in peace. Please accept our messengers and please hear what they have to say. And so that's essentially what happens. And David's one piece of negotiation, I mean, the guy is shrewd if nothing else. He says, I only want one thing. Before you can come down here and we look face to face, you need to restore to me my first wife, Michal, Saul's daughter. Brilliant. Brilliant on a number of levels. One, she's his wife. And in this sense, has not broken the laws. She was taken from him, not anything else, and in doing that, under the larger Mesopotamian law that seemed to be kind of just prevalent all through the Middle East at this time, it was properly fine to restore a man's wife, even if she were married to someone else, under the guise that the man did not divorce her, nor did he die in battle. And so technically, legally, she is still his wife. So that's one aspect to it. But another aspect to it is that he is essentially saying, look, the house of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, gave me his daughter. And so there's a political unity that you can pull from that. And maybe there is still a romantic kind of understanding as well. That is that she is his wife. So that's his one requirement. And Ishbosheth, this is Michael's sister, is the, brother, not Ishbosheth, is the brother, is forced to get his sister from her husband and give her to David to carry this out. And then the negotiations begin. And then you notice here that Abner negotiates with Israel generally and the tribe of Benjamin separately. So Judah is there, he negotiates with the 10 tribes, and then he negotiates with Benjamin, his tribe. The elders are seen as the leaders of these tribes, and we always make the case as Presbyterians that when did eldership in the church begin? Well, way, way back, a long time ago, well deep into the Old Testament, the elders are the ones who are the leaders of these particular tribes. And so this is what you see here. They know that what's about to happen, and they can either give themselves over to David or they could succumb to him in war, recognizing that they are all related in some sense as all from the wives of one man, Jacob, that they should be at unity with one another. Imagine that. And so they decide to come together as one body. And they will do this by coming down to David and crowning him to be king over all of Israel. So now Abner comes to Hebron to meet with David, and securing safe passage, he goes back to get all of Israel. In fact, if you'll notice here, Abner is received by David with a meal of peace. And it's probably not too much to overemphasize this, that to sit down and to sit at a meal of peace was a big deal in that time period, in that society, and as we consider the Lord's Supper, it is for us as well, that it is a meal of peace, that the folks who are invited to the meal are at peace with one another. The peace was reckoned in some way or another, and in doing that, they can sit down as brothers and they can eat together safely without fear of harm or reprisal. And so all of this takes place in good faith, and then Abner goes to return the people of Israel to David. And this is where we are. Before we get to his murder, I want us to consider a couple of things about David. First, it should not pass us by that David, the man who would be king, who is a warrior of warriors, who could have, as we're told in the earlier passages, David is getting stronger and Ishbosheth is getting weaker, could have run roughshod over the whole of the land of Israel and forced everyone by his sword to succumb to him as king. It was promised that he would be king. But David is not an authoritarian that way. He is not a dictator. He's not going to run roughshod. He's not going to be the guy. Some of you would remember this, that back when President Reagan was shot, 1981, so some of you will not even know, this is like way deep early history for you, but as he's lying in the hospital, one of his cabinet members, they're meeting together, and one of his cabinet members, not even the vice president, not the House of Representatives leader, the succession of our president, vice president, House of Representatives, said, "I'm in charge here. You know, I'm going to assert my authority and show everyone who's boss. I'm going to throw my weight around." David doesn't do that. David knows what's promised, but David is also a peacemaker. So think about a king who's a warrior, but is gracious to his enemies, who is merciful to his enemies, who receives them into a meal of peace, so that he may make peace with his people. In other words, if we think about it, these are God's people out there. They are not his enemies. Not in the sense that they are the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Hittites or any of the other ites. They are his people. They are God's people. They were to be treated with peace. David receives them with peace. The head negotiator, he brings them in. He gives them a meal. He gives them safe passage. All of the things that you would do not to your enemies, but to your friends. And David does it to his enemies. That is, the one who is attempting to overthrow David. Now, by contrast, Joab is ready for blood. I mean, this has come up next, but when Joab comes in, he says, "How could you do this? He was here, you let him go. You should have killed him." And David's saying, that's not the point of my mission. The point of my mission is not to come and bring death, but it is to bring peace. In fact, I want us to consider this early on here, that is this not exactly how Christ treats his own people? You know, the elect, as we call them. That even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The very thing that brings to us peace with God, Christ's death at the cross, the thing that assuages God's wrath. He does for us not when we are already on friendly terms, but in fact when we are not on friendly terms. And he gives to us peace, including a meal of peace, as a sign to us that we are not at enmity any longer. That God is our Father and we are his children. We are not his enemies. We are not one of those who are outside of the faith that God will arise and scatter his enemies. We are those in the faith. And so he treats us, although elect, but not yet confessing, as friends. He dies for us at that moment, when we were yet enemies. And I want us to think about this just for a second in this way, that this is what David does. It's a nice little picture of how it is that David as king would treat those who are God's elect, that is his people. Not by virtue of war, but by virtue of peace. And he brings peace to his people. Now, Joab is going to be a wild card in all of David's life. And there are a few times when Joab, as his commander, will seemingly always do the right thing when David calls for Uriah to come home from battle to cover his other sin. Joab protests. There's a few other points along the way where Joab will do the right thing, but Joab is generally a bloodthirsty guy. And he doesn't always seem to be wanting to do the right thing, particularly in a situation like this where peace is what is necessary. He wants to make war. And so you get this little bit of a juxtaposition of these two men. It could also be that Joab recognizes that Abner may replace him, and so that might be why he goes to do what he does. But I want us to consider that just for a moment. That Christ, the king, who is the one who brings to us peace, dies for us while we were yet our enemies to him. David acts this way. One of the marks of a good king here is that bloodlust does not drive you. You may be a good warrior, but bloodlust does not drive you. And as you bring that down further into the, if you will, rank and file, the regular folks of us who are regularly in church on a week in and week out basis, that's why you see so much of what Paul calls for in the New Testament of bringing peace to situations and not conflict. He does that because this is how our king acts. The ethic that we are enjoined upon, one of them, is that we would be at peace with one another. Because we're at peace with God. And so you can see here in the immediate initiation of this kingdom, not all are at peace. The second part of this is Abner's tragic death, verses 22 through 27. Abner has gone out in peace. In fact, we're told three times that he had safe passage, that he was free by David to go and get Israel and to bring them, that is the elders, back to Hebron for the announcement that David would be king over them. Under that guise, Joab sends for Abner. And in what Abner must think is a peaceful conversation, has a sword stabbed into his stomach. Now, if you remember the first battle that is fought, Asahel, Joab's brother, Abishai's brother, is that swift guy that is running and chasing after Abner, and Abner tells him, go away, go get one of the other guys, don't get me. And finally, after the persistence that Asahel has, Abner kills him in battle. We're reminded of that here, that it was a battle. It was not the bloodletting, the blood revenge that that we're told in Numbers would be that it would be permissible for a revenge of an unauthorized killing, a murder. And so in that, Joab sins by murdering Abner. David, on the other hand, is not blinded by this kind of revenge. And I guess I want to continue to point out that, because in the end of this chapter, and maybe this is kind of what's driving this a little bit, is that we're told that everything that the king did is pleasing in the sight of the people. In other words, David was being watched in all that he did. And in one sense, it would be easy for him, and I guess I can't remind you enough, that as a warrior par excellence, that he had the power and the authority to enact this kind of warrior vengeance on people should he desire to. In fact, at the end of this chapter, he won't do it with Joab. Not only does he not do it with Abner, but he doesn't do it with Joab either. But I want to point out that as men and women who are called to be peacemakers, that we ought not to be blinded by revenge. That for some of us, the slightest offenses can set off the desire for bloodlust. And for others, it's bigger things. We have to give some compassion here to Joab. His brother was killed. But we have to add, in battle. And without being snarky, I think it seems self-evident to me that if you join one of the ranks of the military, one of the things that you are implicitly saying is that you're willing to die. I don't mean that to be snarky. That's what you're saying, because you're going to go and fight. And that's where Asahel found himself, was he wanted to be the guy to kill Abner, the head of the army, to get the glory. And instead, he died in battle. And so Joab's murder of Abner is a sin, a fault. It's a blemish on David, and David will recognize that as a problem, but that it will not be a stain on his kingdom because he did not order it, and he did not advocate for it, and he thought it was wrong and a sin. But we have to remember that as well, that Christ, in the overcoming of his enemies. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 actually, is a great passage to understand, that it says that there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that when the Lord returns, that he will actually enact revenge on his enemies. But the Greek word that's used there is the word justice. In fact, it actually is the same word that's used twice. I did some research in this because I didn't like, in reading a translation. So in the Greek, you have the same word that's used multiple times. And I think it's used on purpose to tell us that God is just, or in Christ he is just, that the overcoming and destroying of his enemies is an act of justice. But we have it translated in most of the time as revenge. But he doesn't seek revenge as we think of revenge. It's revenge in the sense only that the enemies that came across against, and this is what Paul's point there is that they were enemies that came against the Thessalonians, that the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day will take vengeance on those people. That is, he will get them for what they did to the Thessalonians. He will enact vengeance. But what Paul says is actually that he will enact justice against them. That is, the justice of meeting to enemies of God the punishment that they deserve. But from our perspective and in our sinful attitudes, we can oftentimes have blind rage of revenge. Whether it's the actual taking of life, Lord willing, none of us have done that, or the taking of life in some lesser form than that. Whether it's backbiting or gossiping or in otherwise tearing down the reputation of someone or in some other form or way, that we will get our revenge by putting rumors out of people so that we can lessen their reputation, as our shorter catechism tells us. David, as the king beyond all kings save Christ, seems to have the ability to regulate justice and vengeance, or revenge, that is, this bloodthirst. And at least at this point, he does not act with the revenge that would be sinful, as Joab does. to note that it would not be a stain upon his kingdom, but to note as well that our Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will act vengefully against his enemies, but that vengeance is justice to meet to those enemies what they deserve. And as his people, we can, at times, act in a way that seeks justice. We particularly, and I always particularly like to bring it into the church, not outside the church, that we have the authority to enforce justice within the church. And we ought to enforce it within the church. As we seek on the level below the perfect way to see justice enacted among God's people. Tragically, Joab gives us the wrong example. If we're looking at examples, David, the right one. That we need to be discerning in how it is that we seek vengeance for injustice. And then thirdly, David's lament for Abner and his curse for Joab. Now, the elders of Israel have come at this point. And at least suspiciously, this could have been the very thing, this murder of Abner, to destroy all of the negotiations, to destroy the coming together of Israel. And thankfully, in God's providence, it does not happen. And David makes it very clear that he himself had no, he did not instruct the murder of Abner. He did not advocate for it. And that it was something that was Joab's problem. It was his sin, not David's. And David is completely humble before the people of Israel. Now think about that as well. That also is something that we're told about Christ Jesus our Lord, that he is humble before his people and before the world. That is, he humbles himself. How? By not grabbing and grasping the things of heaven, but by emptying himself and taking on the form of flesh and coming down and living obediently. So humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But that whole passage in Philippians 2 is set into the context that we are to have this mind in ourselves as Christ had in how it is that he came to save us, the humility that he takes on. In some sense, David here is willing to, if you will, justify himself before the people. That is to say, that was not my order to do that. I did not advocate for that. And to point out that Joab is wrong, but he humbles himself before the people. And we see this in verse 28. I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house. And there he moves from humility, if you will, or he is being humble, to being a just and righteous king. Now, I don't know if you tell, this is one of those places when David says, may these things happen, so may it fall upon Joab and all of his father's house. May the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. In the first three cases, the one who holds a spindle is someone who has some kind of deformity or something, particularly in his hands, that he would need some kind of tool maybe to work with, something like that is what it's driving at. So it's someone who might be crippled. Those first three things prohibit you from worshiping in the temple. That's what the curse was that he has. May they have discharges that would prevent them from coming into to the holy place or to the court to worship. May they be crippled to not come in. May they be leprous and not come in. May they be poor. He calls down a curse upon this house for their sin. So he acts justly before the people to make his just judgment before them as a king ought to do. And then in the very last verse, so all of these things are pleasing to the people as David is acting in all of these different ways to begin his life as the king. And in the very last verse, we are told something. It says in verse 39, and I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Some translations say that David was weak. This one says that he's gentle among them. The translation that says weak is a bad translation, and I'm going to make the case for it to this way. That, first, the context, there's nothing in the context that thinks that David here is weak. He is with his army, he is anointed, about to be anointed king, and he has been enacting justice left and right. So if he wanted Joab to be killed, he could have killed him. It was inopportune. Joab will actually meet his fate under Solomon many years later. And he will be have vengeance acted upon him for the crime that he committed. But for now, he does not. But David's not weak. The term itself connotes a tenderness or a frailness, and sometimes it connotes a weakness like a child. So it doesn't lend itself to being weak as in not strong, but weak as in being a child and not an adult. But Proverbs 25:15 uses this passage, this word. It says, with patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. The operative word there is soft. That's the word we're looking at. It's a quality that's praised here in Proverbs as a refusal to be provoked. And it's actually set in the context of a king, a ruler, one who would not be persuaded to be provoked, but one who would be persuaded not to be provoked. So that the point is unassuming in this way, that a weapon may win many victories, that is the tongue. This is, I think, descriptive of David here, that he is persuaded to be soft, you know, like the soft answer that turns away a hard word, you know, the wrath. That David acts gently among these people as his king. Again, he doesn't throw his weight around. But in ruling over them, he rules over them justly and well, humbly. As our king rules over us. So that in all of these things, David's life is pleasing to these to the people of Israel. And we can ultimately say that our Lord, his life was pleasing to his Heavenly Father. So that in all that he did, it was pleasing so that it could be effectual to our salvation. That is, that his good works, that is, his positive things that he did, his righteousness, can be counted to us as righteousness. Many of these things, and there were a few more, but we will bring them to a close here, tell us that David is the right ruler, the man after God's own heart, the one who is the type of the one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in acting the way he did, he brings together Israel, God's people, under the king of David, the rulership of David. That is, from the human perspective, he does this. And he has these ways of ruling that are often at odds with the way that the world might rule. But we see that our Lord Jesus Christ exhibits these same qualities, only he does them perfectly in all circumstances. And we, as his people, receive his just, gentle, and patient rule among us. He's not provoked as we might be, so that he might rule properly and perfectly over us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us this morning. And we do ask, O Lord, that we would receive it and take it to heart as those who are your children. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.